Good morning, church. What a great morning we've had so far. It's been brilliant. So I've got the privilege of speaking this morning. I haven't spoken for a couple of months, at least. And I've got the privilege of looking at the last week of our current series. So we've been looking at different characters in the Bible, these heroes of the faith, trying to understand their individual story, how God used them, how they lived their lives, the choices that they made. And what we can learn from them, how it applies to us in the context of our lives today. And this week, we're looking at my hero in the Bible, Paul. And I don't know what I was thinking choosing to look at Paul. How can you look at Paul's story in a single sermon? We could do a year-long series looking at Paul. So it's been a challenge, written about five sermons, cut it down. So the Bible verses we're looking at this morning are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It might be a long one, most of Acts. They'll be all right with it, with the kids out there for about a week, won't they? Be okay. Now we're just going to obviously skip over Paul's story this morning, really high level, and I'll highlight a few points that I feel that God has led me to. The intention is that you'll go deeper in your small group studies this week. Hebrews 13:7 says that we're to remember the lives of leaders who've walked before us and to imitate their faith. And you might say, well, how can we imitate Paul? These heroic leaders in the Bible, how can we possibly emulate them? But, you know, we can view them as these exceptional, one-of-a-kind people. You know, we just can't even think to replicate the lives that they lived. Or we can actually view them as quite ordinary people. They are ordinary, but they've got an extraordinary Saviour. And we need to choose the latter outlook. You know, maybe Paul wasn't that exceptional. Maybe it was Jesus and the Holy Spirit working through him. And that's what made him exceptional. Well, who was Paul? I'll refer to Paul and Saul interchangeably this morning because Paul was born with the name Saul. He was born to a devout Jewish family in Tarsus, which is the south of modern-day Turkey, and that's where he spent his early years. And the Roman Empire at the time, it expanded, it built up cities and trade routes, and Tarsus was a very important city. It was one of the largest places of trade along the Mediterranean coast, and in Paul's day, it was a city without taxation, which made it really popular for traders and for visitors. And it was a prominent place of wide culture and learning. In his Jewish family, Saul could trace his history back to the tribe of Benjamin, and he was brought up a highly committed man of Jewish faith. He was fluent in the Mosaic law and very knowledgeable about the prophets. Paul, in fact, refers to himself as being circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. His parents gave him the name Saul after the most famous historical leader from the tribe of Benjamin, first king of Israel. And just as that king Saul once persecuted the future king David, Saul would persecute the true son of David, Jesus. Most scholars believe that Paul, because he had Roman citizenship, he came from a relatively wealthy family. That's whether his parents inherited that Roman citizenship or they purchased it. Because 2,000 years ago, it was really valuable to be a Roman citizen. There were perks to it. Paul couldn't be punished without a fair trial as a Roman citizen. If he was arrested, a certain protocol had to be followed, and later it would give him the opportunity to have an audience with some very important people, and even to go to Rome and to stand before Caesar. Paul was a tent maker by trade, which proved useful source of income through his life. And he, you know, when we look at his life, he worked hard. Grown up in a Roman city, then studying in Jerusalem later, he'd learned several languages. He was an intelligent man. He trained under Gamaliel, the prestigious and respected Pharisee and teacher of the law. So we know he knew his scripture. He was well trained in the law. Paul wouldn't have realized it at the time, but those early years of his life shaped him for the ministry which God had called him to and prepared in advance for him. His family, his culture, where he grew up, his education, it had all prepared him for what God would do later in his life. And it's the same for us as Christians today. God leads us. His hand is over us throughout all of our lives, even if you don't realize it. God can use all of our experiences the whole story of our lives for the benefit of his kingdom. So, the first time we hear about Saul in the Bible was the execution of Stephen in Acts 7. Saul was there, he witnessed it. Acts 8:1 says that he actually approved of this killing of the innocent man, Stephen. And it was on that day that a great persecution breaks out against all the Christians. And there's an irony in that fact that Saul's attempt to destroy the church actually sends out the people of God into all of Judea and Samaria. And that's where Jesus actually intended his disciples to go anyway. So God does work all things for good. He did it 2,000 years ago and he does it today as well. I find it interesting that in Acts 8:1 it says, all except the apostles left Jerusalem. It's interesting because the word apostle means the sent ones. So the irony, most of the followers of Jesus left Jerusalem, but the sent ones were the ones who stayed behind. The ones who were sent are the only ones who didn't go. And that raises a question for us today. We're called, as Jesus calls us, to be sent out into the world. So the question is, are we going to go? We're all sent out by Jesus every day on mission. I'm not necessarily talking about going abroad on mission. Now, we've heard of that great testimony this morning in Romania. We've got friends who travel around the world. And, you know, we've just prayed for Michael and Rosemary going off to India. So there is the overseas mission, but there is also home mission. And, you know, we are all called to be on mission for Jesus. There are plenty of people around us who need to experience the love of Christ that we have come to know. So will you go? Or will you be the sent ones who stay behind? And it's easy for us to remain comfortable. That's one of the things that God has really challenged me through the life of Paul. Paul was in many uncomfortable situations in his life. We need to get out of our comfort zone for Jesus. That's how we're going to seek and save the lost. So, God uses Saul, even in his sinful ways of persecuting the church, to mobilize God's people for the Great Commission. And then God would then use Saul's redeemed life as Paul to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. But at this time in Acts 8, Saul has got a passion for stopping this movement of Christ. He gets documents for the Sanhedrin, and this authorizes him to extend the persecution and to go after the Christians in other parts of the world. So we can compare Saul to James Bond, a license to kill. But his license is to kill Christians. So the first place he wants to go, chase after these Christians, arrest them, is Damascus. And that leads to one of the most pivotal stories in the book of Acts. Luke says it in his own words in Acts 9, and then he recounts it twice in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So we know that being repeated, it's of real importance. So if you've got your Bible with you, turn with me to Acts 9. I'm going to read from the beginning, Acts 9. So it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, when Jesus wants to get people's attention, he uses the name twice. He did it with Simon Peter in Luke 22 and with Martha in Luke 10, and he does it with Paul, with Saul in Acts 9:4. You know, Saul had ignored, rejected Jesus up to this point. But on this road to Damascus, he couldn't ignore the truth of the gospel anymore. And he wasn't actually seeking after God. He was trying to persecute Christians, stop people coming to faith. So he wasn't seeking after God, but God certainly sought after him. And you know, that shows us that no one is too hard to reach for God. We need to keep praying, keep persevering in prayer, for those people in our lives who are still in that same place, like Paul, of rejecting God. From verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told what you must do. The men who travelled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know, it's interesting, Saul, trained in the scriptures under the best teachers of the law, he was very religious, yet he's got to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, Saul would have thought he was really close to God, but he obviously wasn't. He might have been close to church, religion, but he's so far from God at that moment. But then he has this revelation that the Lord God and Jesus are one. Jesus really is God with us. You know, those Christians who Saul had been persecuting and trying to stop, they were right. And he realizes this. Jesus revealing himself to Saul completely transforms his life. Everything he thought he knew up to that point is turned upside down. And one moment Saul can physically see but is spiritually blind. The very next moment he's physically blind but can finally see things with spiritual clarity. And you know, if he never got his sight back, he'd still be better off. He's saved. But for 3 days he's blind, he doesn't eat or drink. He's letting everything sink in that moment. He's probably thinking about the persecution he's caused, but also thinking about, well, what next? What is this new revelation? What does it mean? Maybe even the final words of Stephen are still ringing in his ears. And it's then that we read this fantastic example of the forgiveness of God and the grace of God that is extended to all those who give their lives to Jesus. From verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument. He will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. So Ananias is sent to Paul, and he comes with this warm embrace, calls him Brother Saul. Imagine that moment. Saul's been, you know, he's been locking up, imprisoning, maybe killing Christians, yet the first Christian he comes across since he's met Jesus brings healing for his physical blindness, and even more importantly, calls him brother. You know, Saul's now welcomed into this new community of faith in Jesus. And it's interesting that Paul ended up becoming this amazing man of God, this hero of the faith, and he's baptized by Ananias, who no one's heard of. And, you know, we might live a really quiet life as a Christian. I don't know, not many people might know our names either, what legacy we leave behind. But, you know, God knows. God knows. And you don't know what God does through you in the lives of others. The things that you say, the impact that it'll have in the lives of those who come after us. So even the small things that you do, maybe even this week, those little things that you might do might have eternal consequences in the lives of people and generations to come. So little acts of obedience are important. We see that from Ananias. So Paul begins this new life. He's maybe in his mid-30s at this point. And the Bible says in Acts 9:22, he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul had gone to the same synagogue where he was sent by the Sanhedrin, but now he goes under a different authority. He was sent as a representative of one kingdom, yet arrives a representative of a very different kingdom. He was sent as an enemy of God and arrives a child of God. But whatever he gets up to in Damascus and Arabia, he upsets the Gentile authorities. Maybe the Jews stir up this persecution against him, and he's got to escape. He's lowered out of a window in a basket through the wall of the city. And it's thought this could be about 3 years into his new faith when this happens. So he has to go back onto the Damascus Road where he met Jesus, but he's going in the opposite direction. He's not only offended the Jews, but he's offended the Gentiles who he's been called to reach to. So you can imagine the reception he's going to get back in Jerusalem. Here's this Pharisee, sent to stop Christians, yet on the way he'd been converted and now was doing everything he could to make more Christians. He couldn't make it up. The Pharisees will have hated him for this betrayal. But similarly, the Christians were scared and apprehensive of him because of his reputation, the harm he'd caused them. If you think about it, most of the Christians in the region, they will have either been persecuted by Paul or they will have known someone who was. So it's no wonder it took 3 years for him to finally get the courage to go back to Jerusalem. And maybe, you know, Paul wants to preach in the same synagogue where Stephen was executed to make up for his past wrongs. But Jesus has other plans. He ends up going back to Tarsus, where he would spend 10 years. And there's an encouragement for us maybe in this. You know, if we feel that some of us, we haven't moved on that much recently. If we feel we're a little bit stuck in one place, are we seeing the growth that we want to? Well, Paul spent a decade just waiting. He was stuck on the sidelines just waiting for God to use him. And although he's back to where he started life, where he grew up, he's now got the hope of Jesus in him. He's got this new understanding of faith. He's a completely different man. And God was working in his life despite him being in Tarsus in this period where there's not much happening that we know of anyway. And God can work in our lives, both in the periods when we're busy doing lots, but also when we're in that period of solitude and rest. But I think it is a key point that Jesus doesn't want any of us to be sat on the sidelines. We don't want to be just waiting to get involved. You know, Dave highlighted the risk a couple of weeks ago when looking at David and Bathsheba. There's a risk of not getting involved in God's work. So every follower of Jesus, every member of this church has God-given gifts to use for the building up of the body of Christ, for the advancing of the kingdom of God, and to show the love of Christ to the lost. So we're all called to go and do God's will. But we don't know too much of what happened in this 10-year gap in Paul's life. It's thought he might have lived in a cave just outside the city, or he would have just lived outside of the Jewish community, maybe still in Tarsus. But it could have been this period where he had some of those real challenges and setbacks that, you know, as he was trying to do this new work he was called to do. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians that he got the 39 lashes from the Jews 5 times. And that was a brutal punishment given by 3 or more Jewish leaders. They were called the Bet Din, which means the house of judges. It was thought that 40 lashes could kill a man, so 39 was just the limit to bring them close enough to death with a severe punishment. And the whip used was entwined with bits of metal or bone. It would inflict a huge amount of damage on the recipient. But the Talmud, which is the oral law of the Jews, it said that if a sinner broke a certain commandment twice, he'd be given that punishment, the 39 lashes. They'd let him heal, and then they'd give it again. So it was a double punishment. So that could have happened on 2 other occasions to make Paul have that punishment 5 times, 3 different offences. And it could have been that house of judges who inflicted that punishment could have been the same leaders who taught him as a child in Tarsus. So somehow, in the gaps that Luke and the epistles leave us, Paul was shipwrecked 3 times, spent a night and day floating in the ocean. He received 2 additional beatings with rods. He was pelted with stones until he thought he was dead. And these are just the times of suffering that we know about. His body was actually disfigured from the different punishments he received. All of that was before 56 AD when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians. So back at the point of Paul's conversion, Acts 9:16, Ananias was told, "I'll show Paul how much he must suffer for my name." Boy, did he suffer a lot for Jesus. And it shows us that there is a cost to following Jesus. Paul wrote to Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Question for us, does it cost us to follow Jesus? Is there a cost? Even if we're not persecuted, is there any cost to you in your faith? And maybe it's easy for us to live without much cost. It probably comes natural to us. It's hard to take up our cross, to give things up, to put others first, sacrifice stuff. You know, we've got to work at it, and we definitely need God's wisdom and strength. So Paul stood out compared to the non-Christians around him. So church, do our lives stand out compared to those around us? Is there a cost? If there isn't any cost in following Jesus, we need to really stop and consider, what are we doing? Are we doing what God has called us to? You know, Paul thought he was doing God's will when he was traveling along that Damascus road. We need to make sure we're fully following Jesus and doing what God is calling us to. So, the earlier account of Paul's life, it shows us that you can know the scriptures really well. You can be taught by the best Bible teacher there is around, attend church, be very religious without having any spiritual understanding, and without ever hearing God's voice. Despite Paul spending a lot of time reading God's word, it took for God to really shout at him on that Damascus road for him to finally hear God. And it was only then that Paul finally took note and started listening. So another question for each of us, how hard are we listening to God? I wonder if we do sometimes get into this sort of comfortable routine of church. It's almost a habit of religion. We just need God to shake us up a bit. Talking to myself here, as well as everyone else. Paul's early preparation was learning to walk in intimacy with God, hearing God and depending on God's leading. The next 10 years of Paul's life would change the world, literally. But they were built upon the previous 10 years of isolation and seemingly fruitlessness. And it shows that, you know, sometimes it can take a bit of time till we see fruit. So we need to keep going, keep persevering. So after 10 years in Tarsus, Paul would now be in his 40s, maybe 15 years since his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. It's only now he's finally ready to get involved in that mission that he's called to. He's learned what's needed, and Barnabas finally calls him into the mission. So Barnabas gets Paul, they go to Antioch, they spend a year preaching, teaching a large number of people. They're starting to learn their trade as apostles through this time. At the beginning of Acts 13, Luke refers to the mission team as Barnabas and Saul. The apostles lay their hands on them, they pray for them, they're sent off on their first missionary journey. But when you look by the verse 13, within just a few verses, Saul's name is now changed to Paul, and Luke refers to the mission team as Paul and his companions. So Paul's referred to first, which shows he's more of a leader, but Barnabas isn't even mentioned. It shows us that Paul's status and his reputation increased significantly within a short time. He's now the main leader of the group. Now, whether that's because of the humility of Barnabas or Paul's leadership skills and his success, he's doing well. And there's a great book by Neil Cole called Journeys to Significance. And within this, he focuses on Paul's missions within four distinct journeys. And each one, he pulls out different strategies and levels of successes and growth, both of the church and Paul's own walk. And we haven't got enough time to go into the detail that I'd like on them, but I am going to cover each of the four journeys. You can see them on the map, or one example, a thought of those four journeys. So I'll just skip through each one with a couple of key points. So Paul's first journey, it's 47 AD, spring. Paul and Barnabas set off to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And they're supported by Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin. They go to Paphos, and Paul converts the civil governor of the region, who then gives them important contacts in Antioch of Pisidia, where they go next. But it's at this time that Mark leaves them. Paul and Barnabas go on to Galatia, just the two of them now. And Paul follows his usual pattern of preaching in the synagogue to the Jews. And he goes down well at first. They even ask him to come back the following week. And Luke records in Acts that nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. You know, I'm glad if people just don't fall asleep when I preach, let alone if the whole city turns up. But the Jews, they start to heap abuse on them. So Paul and Barnabas, they have to leave the synagogue. They go into the town square and they preach to the Gentiles there. And Luke says that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's great, isn't it? It's all positive. But at the same time, the Bible also says the Jewish leaders stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. And you know, it's when we step out for God, start to see some success, that we can expect challenges to come our way. We can expect persecution when we step out and see fruit. So if there aren't any challenges, we need to question if we're stepping out enough. Paul's strategy in the first missionary journey was to go and preach in the synagogues, get rejected by the Jews, and then go and preach to the Gentiles, where he would be greatly effective. So the pattern follows in Iconium, Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe. Many churches are planted. Great future leaders are products of this first missionary journey. Timothy is an example of one of them. So they're doing well. And then in the second journey, Paul proposes that he and Barnabas should go back and visit the cities where they first proclaimed the word of God. And this is because the churches that they planted in the first journey were relatively weak. They had new Christians. They were easily influenced by the Judaizers and different false teaching. So they were getting confused in the faith. And this shows us the importance of discipleship and good leadership. But it's at this time that Paul and Barnabas fall out. Paul doesn't want to bring Mark with them, who's deserted them previously. But Barnabas wants to give him another chance. He's the encourager, sees the best in everyone. But they can't agree, so they go their separate ways. Barnabas and Mark go back to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas along with him, and they go on the land route to the Galatian region. Now, Silas was a Roman citizen like Paul, and he could represent the church from Jerusalem, which is important. And they took the letter for the Gentiles from James and the council with them in Acts 15:22. So the last time Paul went out with a letter, it was authorizing him to kill Christians. This time he's bringing the truth of the gospel and unity for the early church, who were questioning whether Jews and Gentiles were different. And, you know, despite coming to Christ, there's this debate of whether they have to observe the law, circumcision, dietary requirements, all of that. But Paul brings this letter that brings the truth into that situation. So Paul had learned from the first journey. He now recruits a bigger team. Luke and Timothy join him and Silas to make the team twice as big as the first journey. And this time, rather than just planting churches and moving on to plant another one, letting them get on with it, he leaves one of the team behind to oversee and pastor the new churches. Luke stays behind in Philippi. Timothy stays in Thessalonica. And Silas stays in Berea. So now Paul has to go on alone to Athens and Corinth. And this shows the new strategy is a little bit short-sighted. The reality is that he was never going to be able to recruit a team big enough who could go with him and large enough to leave a leader behind at every place they stop on the way. They were planting more churches than they had leaders to oversee them. It's a good problem to have, really. Loads of people getting saved. And it was during this second journey that Paul and Silas have that incredible account in Philippi in Acts 16. This is where they're severely beaten, they're thrown in the inner dungeon without any trial. They had that get out of jail free card with their Roman citizenship, but they didn't use it. They're locked up, they're in these horrible circumstances, yet they worship God incredibly. God miraculously provides a way out for them. With the earthquake and the jail doors swing open. But they don't use it. Maybe you can look in your small groups in a bit more detail at that account in Acts 16. Don't know about you, if I was in prison and the doors flew open, I'd be well out of there. So on the third journey, we'll skip through some of this. So he's learned his lessons from the first and second journey, and Paul's now ready to go on to Asia. On the first journey, Paul travelled over 1,500 miles in a year, and on his third journey, he pretty much stays in Ephesus for 3 years. And despite that, the word of God spreads in an incredible way over 4,000 miles. To the extent that Luke says that everyone who was in Asia, Jew or Gentile, heard the word of the Lord. What an incredible success. And that's as a result of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the 28 chapters of Acts, the Holy Spirit's mentioned about 57 times. You know, Myra touched on this last week, the significance of the water of the land, which Acts requested and needed, comparing that to the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. If we want to be effective, both as individual followers of Jesus and as a church, we need the Holy Spirit. But how did Paul see success and church growth if he stayed in Ephesus? And the answer is, he constantly mentored individuals on a one-to-one basis. Discipleship was a priority. And for us, I think that's why, you know, small groups are so important. Because you just can't learn what you need on a Sunday morning. So many churches were established through Asia Minor during those 3 years where Paul stayed mostly in Ephesus. He wrote to the Colossians, he'd never seen them face to face. It's thought that Epaphras started the church at Colossae. He was a disciple of Paul, trained in Ephesus during this third journey. He was sent out as an apostle to make more disciples. So Paul learns to work through the lives of others rather than try and do all the work himself. He'd learned it in part in the second journey with Aquila and Priscilla, effects of multiplication with Apollos, but he perfected it during this third journey. And there's more growth, more fruit. Previously, it was a few people doing a lot of work, but now there's more people discipled and equipped, sent out to cover more ground with a greater impact for God's kingdom. When he was at the end of the second journey, things were going well, there was fruit. So there's a lesson for us. Just because something's going well and there's success doesn't mean that God wants to change the strategy. Because maybe there's an even greater level of success, we just can't see it. And that leads on to the final fourth journey. The fourth journey is when Paul was under imprisonment in Rome. Paul's locked up, yet he considers it his most effective mission. He wrote to the Philippians while under house arrest in Rome. He said that the situation was turning out more effective in proclaiming the gospel around the world than when he was free to travel where he liked. And the impact of the previous journeys was localized, generally. Either they set up churches or the gospel spread across a region. But looking at the fourth journey, from the capital of the Roman Empire, the gospel's influence would go to the whole world. So where you sat here today, or listening online, because of Paul. So by the time of the fourth journey, he's learned and grown so much. From all his experience, he'd instigated the movement of God, spread through all Asia. He'd preached in new places, planted churches. He'd endured physical suffering, spiritual battles, escaped assassination attempts. And he'd seen God at work in countless different situations and countries. Paul had mentored many converts, he's discipled them, they've become effective leaders. Everything up to this point prepares him for this fourth journey. And Luke uses similar language when he describes Paul in Acts 19:21. He says, Paul was purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And the language is similar to how Luke also describes Jesus as being determined to go to Jerusalem in Luke 9. But the consequence for Paul is going to be imprisonment, which he knew had happened. But he's willing to go anyway. I wonder if we were in Paul's shoes, would we be willing to go to Rome knowing it would lead to imprisonment and death? Paul counted the cost. Nothing was going to stop him from following God's will. He was held captive for 2 years, first by Felix, then by Porcius Festus. There was an assassination attempt on Paul, but he appealed to go to Caesar to make sure he'd get to Rome. So Luke and Aristarchus, who's a Macedonian from Thessalonica, they both accompany Paul on the journey. They get shipwrecked, they spend 3 months in Malta, and they plant another church before they eventually then go on to Rome. So Paul, he spends 2 years in Rome under house arrest. And it's that time where he unleashes the most powerful gospel work, even though he couldn't leave his apartment. He wrote 4 of his letters during that time. He gained more influence. People visited him, and he was able to bring his message to key people. He mentored Christians and sent them out to multiply. And maybe all that's how Paul could write to the Corinthians, the power is made perfect in weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's also how Paul could say to Timothy, through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all Gentiles might hear. All Gentiles. You know, the population might have been smaller than it is today, but that's still some impact. All Gentiles might hear, according to Paul. So, to summarize, really, it's been a challenge considering Paul's story in a single talk. I guess one thing to draw from some of that, Paul continually developed and he grew in his faith throughout his life. He was completely obedient to God. He grew in his faith. He finished the race well. And he didn't just repeat what he'd always done because he'd seen some success. He saw an increasing amount of fruit in his ministry. He saw more successful church plants and increased influence of the spread of the gospel over time. And he did that just by listening to God and being obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading. So a question for us is, what is God saying to us that we need to do differently, both as individuals and as a church? Because the success that Paul realized wasn't from repeating the same thing again and again. So we've got to be open to change. We need to try new things. We've got to take risks, providing our focus is fully on God. So just to finish, so repeat some of those questions that have stood out looking at Paul's life. How much effort do you put into listening for God's voice? Is there a cost or sacrifice to you in following Jesus? Have we got a bit too comfortable in our faith at times? Are you currently in Tarsus, waiting for someone to encourage you to get more involved in the mission? And is there anything we need to do differently in order to better reach the lost? Dallas Willard, in one of his books, he poses a question to the church. He says, have we found ways to be Christian without being Christ-like? Have we found ways to be Christian without being Christ-like? Good question. Paul certainly gave up on religion to become more Christ-like. And I think, you know, from looking at him, he did become more and more like Christ throughout his life as he grew and he kept on going. So lots to learn from Paul. Church, let's finish the race well. Amen.